Well, today I wanted to preach on something that I think about a lot. I like to think in terms of what is the simplicity of the message of the gospel, and I was just thinking we'll cover the four themes of the Bible today. It might help you to remember what the Bible basically teaches us, and it's the four themes are creation, the fall, redemption, and consummation. And that's what we'll cover today, and I hope we can do it well enough where you can walk out of here thinking, I can remember that, and I can use that in my own ministry as I grow closer to the Lord, as well as help other people. But let's pray first. Father in heaven, we do ask that you would open our hearts and our minds to hear your word. You are great. You are infinitely wise and perfect and powerful. You're incomprehensible in all your ways. You are the creator and sustainer of all things. You are the giver of life. You are the giver of law. You are the giver of gospel. And you are the giver of hope. And we pray that you would strengthen us today and let us be not only helped ourselves, but become good witnesses to those around us in this world in which we live, which has a worldview that is contrary to truth. Let us walk in the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Walking in the truth is what we got to be about as Christians. It's what we have to be about. Walking in the truth, not just from time to time thinking about truth, but walking in the truth. And what we're talking about is worldview. We talked about a good biblical worldview concerning marriage, God's design for marriage, and a biblical sexual ethic, as we did last week. And I got thinking about worldview. I thought, you know, our worldview has to be grounded in Scripture. And what does the Scripture teach us? What does it show us? And obviously, there's lots of things you could study in Scripture, and you could learn about who God is. But if you can keep the four, what I think, and I didn't invent these, but the four major themes in Scripture, I believe that it would help you when you're talking with people, when someone says, you know, what's this all about? All the authority that they have in Washington, D.C., and you can think, you know what? They've been given authority. They have been given authority. There's one authority. Then you begin to remember your worldview is shaped by truth, the truth of God's Word, a biblical worldview. And so that's basically what the big theme is. But I want you to think in terms of a smaller theme that runs all through Scripture that binds the four themes we're going to talk about today together, and that is the crimson thread of redemption. Some very wise scholar, Bible lover of God, found that to be true. It's been around in the thinking of Christians for a long time. There is a crimson thread of redemption from Genesis through Revelation. And some have even said that the Bible is the history of God's redemption of his people. Because it was before the creation of the world, before the foundation, that he chose a people for himself. And history is a history of God claiming his own through his son, Jesus Christ. So the crimson thread of redemption is a critical reminder for us to, as we read the Bible, what are we reading and what are we leading to? We're always looking for God's redemption of his people. So creation, the fall, redemption, and consummation is what we're going to be looking at today. And I want us to first just think about what the Bible teaches when it comes to creation. Just number one point, God created everything. In the beginning, God. Doesn't say in the beginning was the earth or things like that. In the beginning, God. God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And Jeff, I'll have some scripture for you to read when you're ready. You can be ready here in just a minute. I'll have you look up Colossians 1:16. But God created everything. The wonder of it all is he created everything from nothing. You're going to hear all kinds of theories on how did everything come to be. You can always come down to this one great truth. I don't know how he did it, but I do know God did it. And God created everything out of what? Nothing. Ex nihilo. God created everything out of nothing. So creation, at the very beginning, tells us God. God created. It teaches us about God. Our worldview then becomes framed around the existence of an eternal, almighty, sovereign being who has made himself known in creation as well as through Jesus Christ according to Scripture. And so creation then begins to teach us something about the unity of God, the unity of the Godhead. We learn early on in Scripture in Genesis that one of the names of God first used is Elohim. In the beginning, Elohim, God. This is the masculine plural of God. So you begin asking questions, what does this mean? Well, Scripture reveals to us a specific revelation of who God is. So when we begin looking at creation, we already can make the claim God was already here, eternal, and God created. But what's interesting, Scripture reveals to us the work of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit in creation. For example, Psalm chapter 102, verse 25, just a segment of the verse says, "And the heavens are the work of your hands." You can look at Psalm 19 and say, "The heavens declare the glory of God." Now, as Trinitarians, we can ask the question, is that meaning God the Father, or is that meaning God in his triunity? And we, as Trinitarians, would look at that when we see a reference to God, the heavens declare the glory of God. We can say, aha, I know that we're talking about the unity, the declaring the glory of the unity or the triunity of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We look at Colossians 1:16, it speaks about the work of the Son in creation as just one of the verses. We know John chapter 1, through him all things were created. Without him nothing was made that has been made concerning the Word of God, the eternal Son of God. But look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 16.
For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him.
So if someone says, so was it the Father? Or was it the Lord? Was it the Son of God? Say, yes. Yes. There's complete unity between in the Godhead. Also, we have like Hebrews chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. It's on our sign out here. And it says, and put everything under his feet, and putting everything under him, this is Hebrews chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at the present, we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, and so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for every son. But the point I wanted to make was everything, he put everything under him. So you have creation by, you see, the work of the Father and the Son and authority given from the Father to the Son concerning all that he has made. Also the work of the Holy Spirit. In Job chapter 33, verse 25, I think we can surmise from this pretty clearly that the Spirit of God is at work. The Spirit of God has made me. The breath of the Almighty gives me life. So that the writer in Job, the witness and testimony is that even the Spirit of God is at work in creation. And the point of all this is God has right and authority over all his creation. This matters. We look at our world running wild. They are in rebellion against God. But if we could keep in mind in our witness that hold to that one bulwark of truth that God is the God of creation. And so it's the first movement of any existence for humanity or anything is found at creation by the hand of God. Jeff, look up Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. And one thing about creation, when you look at it, everything God made was very good. Everything he made. You know what that tells us? He was pleased with it in love. Everything when he says very good, he knew it was good. He was pleased with it already because he did it. It's very good. It's situated perfectly and suitable for my creation. God created all things in a manner that shows his goodness and his generosity toward all that he made. God created people. God created mankind. God created Adam. And listen what Genesis 1:27 tells us.
A lot of words there. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them.
Ooh, that's fitting.
Yes. Male and female. He created them. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God, is that good?
Yeah, that's good. That's good. That's main. Just keep in mind, when people are asking the origin of man and they're fighting and they're arguing, you know what? Guess who's going to sound like they came out of the Stone Age? You are. Who's going to sound like they're silly? You are. But God takes the silly, foolish things of this world to shame the wise. And you can stand on that. You can believe that, and you can know that. And you don't have to have every explanation, but you can say God created them, mankind, male and female. And he gave them a command, and he gave them the command, as we talked last week, to be fruitful and multiply. And so forth. And the wonder of the creation of man, Romans chapter 2 tells us he wrote his law on the hearts of mankind, every person. And this is important. It's not something that man just evolved into, but God created man a reasonable soul. Westminster Larger Catechism tells us a reasonable soul. And by doing that, he instilled in him something that no other creature on earth has, and that is imagery. God created man in the image of God, a reasonable soul with a conscience and with the ability to do what God called him to do. So he gave him the ability to choose to do right and the ability to choose to do wrong. I forget what that John Calvin had written out a pretty good theory on that God created man with the ability to do right and the ability to do wrong. So much for the theory that people who argue against God creating man, when they say, well, God then made puppets. God made Adam with a reasonable soul. And he created man to be good, to make them good. A reasonable soul means Adam had the ability to choose to do right. He could when he was first created. Man was created with freedom to worship God, and he was given a responsibility to obey God in the garden. So I'm giving you a lot of facts. You probably have heard all this before, but it's important as we think about the four themes in Scripture, creation, the fall, and so forth. Man was made to live in eternal communion with God. That's why the word reconciled means something. That's why redemption means something. That's why saving means something. So often, salvation, redemption, all it becomes all about me and my happiness. When what it is God reclaiming that which was lost out of his own gracious and generous heart, that eternal communion would be restored. But it came through a Savior, which we'll talk about here in just a little bit. These are key and central truths to the Christian faith, to what we believe. God put man in a garden, a very good garden. And they lived without any knowledge, they didn't experience death. They never experienced suffering. They never experienced corruption. No experiential knowledge of anything evil or wicked, or contrary to God's righteous law. They did not experience any of that. But man lived within the framework of the law of God, which is interesting. There was a law in the garden, and man lived within the framework of that law and had no problem with it. It wasn't like God gave commands and man was upset. God gave commands. They were non-restrictive. They were good. It was to function within the realm of the presence of God. Man was created without sin, but man was created with the ability to sin. Does that make sense? My contention is this: God created man and said, very good. He didn't say perfect. Very good. Without sin, but with the ability to sin. There was one test in the garden. That was the test concerning the tree of good and evil. And what we have, I want to make, we've read Psalm 19:7, but look up Romans chapter 7. I have you start reading at verse 5. But Romans 7, 5. Remember, the law of God always has been good. We look from this, from a sinner's side, we see the law as difficult. The law is restrictive. As sinful human beings, mankind sees God's law as restrictive. But the law of God is good. Here's Psalm 19:7, which I had read earlier today at the beginning, said, the law of the Lord is perfect. It's good. It's right. That, you know, that's the assessment of the psalmist. And I've oftentimes thought that psalm is, has to be messianic in part two, because the only one that found full delight in the law of God, full perfect delight, was the Son of God. And everything about, he speaks about how good it is. So Romans chapter 5, verse 7, verse 5.
For when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code.
That's good. But the law brought guilt. The law brought guilt to the guilty. The law doesn't bring guilt to the innocent. Before there was sin, before Adam broke and transgressed against God's one command that had consequence, before he did that, there was no guilt. It's a wonder of the gospel. If you forget everything else I say, remember this. The gospel is good news because it frees us from guilt of being lawbreakers. Isn't that wonderful? We feel guilty sometimes, but we are not guilty before God. The law becomes, read verse 5 again if you still have it, just, and I'll tell you when to stop.
For when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us, so that we bore fruit for death.
So guilty people are only made aware of their guilt because of the guilt, the sin within them. So why do you feel guilty when you do something wrong? It's because there is a law written on your heart that God has never removed from anyone. And there is that sense of guilt. And it's only there because the law has been, the commandment was broken. It's like you ever done something, let's say you run a stop sign, you don't stop. You know, I don't care, I'm doing it anyway. Why are you having that argument? If you're not guilty, you would never have the argument, right? You don't argue with yourself when you're driving the speed limit down the highway. You know, I don't care. I'm going to drive speed limit anyway. Maybe you're being facetious to the people that are pushing you on the backside. But your issue isn't with this out here, with the rule makers. You're mad at the driver that's on your tail, maybe. But when it comes to running stops, I don't care. I'm doing it anyway. You're only mad because you're guilty. And that's where mankind is. There's a real problem. It's called sin. And when that law was broken, you know what happened? We call it the fall, and it's the most sad event in history. Everything changed in an instant. When Adam and Eve sinned, it was the most sad and most tragic event ever. And sir, what's interesting, remember, God called the garden good. God called man good. But within that garden, there was the serpent, Satan. And he tempted them to eat of the tree. He called into question the validity of the authority of God to make the rules and to define what he means. And that's oftentimes where sin comes from. That temptation to twist and turn what God has said and to even question his authority. The very first sin is called original sin. And that is that sin of rebellion where Adam and Eve ate in disobedience to God. They fell from their original righteousness. They were considered right before God. They were very good. And I think in many, this is my opinion, I think in many areas they may have fallen short of the glory of God because they were not God. Adam and Eve, not God. But God had one test, one commandment that had consequences. Do not do this one thing. Everything else, they were not guilty. Whatever it might have been, there was no law against it. They fell from their communion with God instantly. It wasn't gradual falling away from their righteous standing before God. It was an instantaneous fall from righteousness. It was an instantaneous fall from their communion with God. The law, then, that very commandment that God made that before they sinned, that law caused them no problems. The law actually warned them. The law of God, the test, the one commandment with the consequence, caused them, as far best I could would think, if they had any time prior to the fall, that law warned them, stay away. That law kept them right, possibly. But others have thought that it was within seconds after they were created that they sinned. And wouldn't that be a tragedy? That we'll never know that one. But the fact of the matter is, it was the law that became death to them. The law became a curse for them because they sinned, because they disobeyed God. By this one act of disobedience, if you ever wondered, where does sin come from? Why did God put sin in the world? He did not. Man transgressed the law of God, and sin sprang forth. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, Jeff. Romans chapter 5 is one of the best chapters if you want to understand the role of Adam as a federal head, his federal headship. In other words, he's the representative of all humanity. Romans chapter 5 gives a good picture. It's good for our theology. You've got to build it into your doctrine. You can know where sin came from and why it's affected all humanity down through history. Romans chapter 5, it also tells us where God, how he reheaded the human race through Jesus Christ. I loved his old Irenaeus. I got to do a research paper on him. Irenaeus, he came up with a theory of recapitulation out of Romans chapter 5. Adam headed the race and brought sin and death. Christ reheaded the race and brought life and righteousness. So Romans chapter 5, verse 12.
Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people, because all sinned.
You see, in the garden, the first thing Adam did after they sinned, their eyes were opened. They knew good and evil. What does that mean? Their eyes were open, and now, all of a sudden, they feel guilt. One of the first consequences, besides the big consequences that maybe they didn't even realize yet, and what it meant was that break of communion and the spiritual death that happened instantly. One of the markers, one of the triggers was they felt guilt that they never had felt before. And their eyes were opened. They felt shame. They felt guilt. Go back to Genesis chapter 3. I have you look at some verses. They felt shame and they felt guilt. And what was the first thing that they did? Their first action after eating? They covered themselves and then they hid from God. Genesis chapter 3, verses 7 through 10.
Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?"
Isn't that something? That's good. Then I have you read 19 here in a minute. But think about that. The commandment produced the guilt. The commandment revealed the sin. Paul said, I wouldn't have known what coveting was if there wasn't a commandment telling me, thou shalt not covet. And it excites, the law only reveals our sin. So immediately, as early as Genesis chapter 3, the guilt is there because man sinned. And that's called the fall. Fell from that pristine position of fellowship and righteousness of some sort that God was pleased with. And immediately their hearts were darkened. As Romans 1 says, their thinking became futile. Their sinful hearts were darkened. There was this desire immediately to cover themselves. It's almost like that moment ago, uh-oh, oops, we're in trouble. Where'd this come from? I don't know, what'd you do? You know what we did. No, I didn't. You did it. And then all of a sudden, they're blaming, and then God brings them all that out into the open. But they hid from God. They felt shame and hid from God. Sinners today, when confronted with the truth, will oftentimes hide and run and feel guilt. And you know what? Those are all important things for you to know, especially when you're witnessing the gospel to people, when you're talking about the things of God. Don't be afraid to bring the law into the discussion. Like the old preachers have said in the past, which we hardly have it anymore, but they said, you got to get people lost before you can get them saved. If the gospel we share with people is, God's got a great plan for you. Well, what I need a great plan. I already love my life the way it is. I know. Like Joel Osteen said, yeah. Hey, you got a great wife. You got a great house. You got a great job. You got fantastic cars. Your kids are great. Just add one more thing to your awesome life. I'm now being facetious with that last line. But add one more thing. Add Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is not an add-on. He is the Savior of the world. And the law is there to convict people of sin. Men are already convicted. You know what they call it nowadays? I'm trying to think. Had a good word in mind. It's no longer, I think you heard Robert Godfrey say, no longer is it called sin, it's called crime. No longer is it called guilt of sin, it's called, oh, what's the word? You know, you think about all these psychological phrases that they come up with when the problem is sin. You were mistreated. You were not heard. Your self-esteem's too low. You feel bad. You shouldn't feel bad. Don't feel guilty. It's what the world constantly says. Don't feel guilty. Don't feel this. Don't feel that. And all these emotions are God-given gifts to lead us to repentance. And it comes as the law is spoken. The law that condemns one is guilty. Genesis 3:19. Their bodies became subject to death.
By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return.
Isn't it sad? We grieve and we mourn, but a funeral is just a reminder, should be reminding us of our fallenness. When people say, well, that's a natural thing, it's natural for people that are dead in trespasses and sins, it's in the sense of, it's a reminder that we have fallen. Funerals should cause us to grieve over our sin. Now, if you've been born again, you can realize, you know what? This body is going to drop away. It's a robe of flesh. And as a believer, you can know the Bible reminds us over, and we're going to get to redemption here in a minute. The Bible reminds us, absent from the body, present with the Lord. But for people that die in their trespasses and sins, it is a solemn reminder of our fallenness, death. And we need to remember that, and we need to preach that. We need to remind people of it. But sin was imputed to all mankind. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, I'll read this part, Jeff. Death came to all men through Adam. Now, that's a disputed doctrine. People would dispute it, but I don't see how, because Romans chapter 5 makes it clear. There's some denominations that'll teach that when you were born with a clean slate. That is not true. You were born dead in trespasses and sins, and that's a very tragic. I looked at my children when they were born, and I was so happy because they were so pure, but I was so sad. because the truth would be for them too. They were born in sin, and they too need a Savior. And Jesus Christ is that Savior. From the moment of that first sin, Romans chapter 1 charts it out. We don't have time to read it, but you can look it up. Romans 1 charts from 18 following that downward spiral of sin and rebellion. And it plays out with judgment. God judges now, as Matt said one day on his radio program, and I'm paraphrasing, but God judges now through judgments that we see, such as we read some last week, homosexuality and so forth, adultery, theft, gossip, insensitivity, and so those are judgments out of mercy to bring people to repentance. But God is not mocked. And since the fall, the image of God has been tainted and abused, and man has marred and devastated what God has created. And there has to be a Redeemer. The effect of sin, both original sin, Adam's sin, and our own sin today, has brought both temporal and eternal torment. We're really good in this world. I always like the fact they've got running water. And we think, wow, what about the people that didn't have running water or electricity or heat? I was watching a video on how they heated their homes in Appalachia before they had electricity, gas, and so forth. And the old guy's saying, it was cold. But we wanted to make things better. We were always looking for a better way. And no matter how much, and God has endowed us with that ability, but no matter how much we try to make things better, there's constantly reminders that we have fallen and we need a Savior. Unless God acts in history, unless God does something in history to save and redeem, there will not be one who is saved. But God did, and God has acted on behalf of sinners to save. Genesis 3:15. And redemption's that third theme in Scripture. And early on, immediately, almost, it's in that conversation with Adam after Adam's going, that woman you gave me, and just blame game going on. The serpent made me do it. The devil made me do it. That woman made me do it. Everybody else is blaming everybody, but God has a word of promise. The very first gospel, Genesis 3:15.
And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel.
There is a promise. That is a messianic promise. And it wasn't Cain that would be this one that would crush the enemy. Although, when Cain was born, read Genesis chapter 4. When Cain is born, Eve says, I've brought forth a man. I think Eve, by faith, believed that firstborn of hers after the fall was that one, that promised destroyer of the serpent. Turns out he wasn't. He was a disappointment. He was the proof of their sin. Cain was. Oh, that should hurt. And it does hurt. But God gave her another son, Abel. But by faith, God gave her a son born in Bethlehem, the Son of God named Jesus. And through his work on the cross, he crushed the head of the serpent, who bruised his heel in nailing him to the cross. But God did act, and God did intervene, and he did not leave the human race without hope. He didn't leave the human race without hope. And too often, we're silent. Those of us who have been blessed to receive Christ need to be vocal. God was under no obligation to pacify his wrath. There was not a contract he made with humanity. It was his word he spoke concerning the salvation or the redemption of his people before the foundation of the world. God had an eternal decree, but no obligation to restore a righteous remnant, no obligation to save anyone. But two words, if you know Greg Henley, you'll know these two, his two favorite words.
But God.
But God. And you can read that in Scripture. But God. What God did before the foundation of the world, according to Scripture, Ephesians chapter 1, and according to his eternal counsel that no one could dispute. I love it. It's almost like announcing the heavyweight champion, but no one could dispute it. He resolved before the foundation of the world, before the creation of the world, to save some. That is a triumphant scripture in Ephesians chapter 1. It is an unpopular doctrine, the doctrine of election, the doctrine of predestination, but this is spoken of in Scripture. It's not for the glory of man, it's for the glory of God, the God who knows everything, and a God who has a plan, who is under no obligation to save anyone, chooses according to his eternal counsels, that would mean before the foundation of the world, to save some. He plans salvation to be through his own Son, which we know as Jesus, because he was born of a woman, given the name Jesus, who is the Christ. And in Christ alone, God's righteous requirement for justice is satisfied. This, I hope it doesn't sound like a textbook, but I hope it sounds like good doctrine to remember. If you study this, these four themes in Scripture, you'll have a good understanding of what we believe as Christians and what you are to proclaim. In Christ alone, remember, if you forget everything else, in Christ alone, God's requirement, righteous requirement for justice was satisfied. In Christ alone, his love and grace towards sinners is glorified. God loves, but God redeems through his Son, Jesus Christ. And he shows his love for us, Romans chapter 5, verse 8, if you can find it real quick. He shows his love in the most profound way. And when you find that, I'll have you read it.
Romans 5, 8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us.
There is such an openness to the love of God. But when that openness is not resting on truth, then it is a lie. And people are open to the love of God, but you've got to remind them the love of God is demonstrated through the death of his Son. Redemption came through the shedding of blood of his Son. That God is a loving and merciful God, but we know this because he gave his own Son to be the substitutionary sacrifice for our sin, the very Lamb of God. Look up 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, Jeff. So we have to always remember that love is a key theme of Scripture, the love of God, but you have to remember how God demonstrated that love. 1 John 4, 10.
This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins.
That love, that your salvation, the redemption cost something. You've heard the story of slaves that were redeemed. Can you imagine being a slave, being sold, bought and sold by other people? And it's happening in our world today. There are girls and boys that are being sold as sex slaves around the world. And this should ignite a passion to stop it. Not just, oh, that's too bad. It ought to make you angry. But can you imagine being sold, and when you were sold, you became the property of somebody else that they could do with you whatever they wanted. Property. They would treat animals sometimes better than slaves, depending what you were purchased for. But Jesus, God, purchased a people for himself to enjoy him and to glorify him. He bought you out of slavery, which was killing you, that brought you into the kingdom of the Son he loves, that you could enjoy him, that you have full rights as sons and daughters of God, sons of God, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. You were bought at a price with the blood of Jesus Christ. This is redemption. 2 Corinthians 5, I'll have you read Ephesians 1:7. But the act of redemption meant righteousness for us. Not a true righteousness while we're in these bodies, but accredited righteousness. Where it's almost like you look in your bank account yesterday before you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and it was stamped dead. and unrighteous. But when you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, all of a sudden you've got credited to your account his righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we would become the righteousness of God. Ephesians 1:7.
In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace.
Please don't take the bait of substituting something else for the blood of Jesus Christ shed for the redemption of your soul. And we know it. We talked about last week the deception that's happened when it comes to marriage and God's sexual ethic, biblical sexual ethic. It's happening when it comes to salvation and the gospel message. Don't let people steal that from you. Don't, no matter if translations change, know the Word of God well enough that no one can steal that truth from you. And they say, well, is the love of God that saved you? You can say, yes, and don't be afraid to probe. Even with brothers and sisters, truth is held secure when the body of Christ stands firmly on it. So when someone says it's the love of God that saves us, say yes. Could you define that a little bit more? It's the grace of God that saves us, yes. And you and I could talk and by grace we're saved. We say yes, amen. But if we understand it was through the blood of Jesus Christ that we are saved. There was a fall. There was creation perfect. Very good. There was the fall. There was the crying out of those who believed, crying out, save me. God redeemed a people for himself. We'll move on to the last part of this consummation, but I got to say this. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. People need to be confronted with God's law in order for the need of salvation to be known. We live in a country that everyone's awesome. I feel really bad. We shouldn't, because you're really cool. You're awesome. I feel really bad for what I did when I disobeyed my parents. Well, you know, everybody does that. Don't get too down on it. What have you said to the kid that says, I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have rebelled against my parents. Who told you that? Well, I just feel bad in here. That's good. You should feel bad, because God's law tells us that even rebellious children should be put to death. When was the last time you warned your children with that? People have said, I don't know for how long, but I've read it, no one's won through threatening. Listen, the law threatens. The gospel gives life. But you have to have the law put forth. People need to be made aware that they're not as awesome as they think they are. When a teacher wrote on my paper, you are the most conceited child I've ever known. I'm like, wow, that is so cool. I am the most conceited. I didn't know what it meant. I've told you a story 100 times, but that's indicative of the problem of the American heart and probably other places around the world. But the gospel is salvation. And God did it. God acted. And then we find fourth theme is consummation. That is the end of things. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. And we'll wrap it up. This really is a short section because it hasn't happened yet, but it's as good as done by faith. First, this tells us about the consummation, the end of all things, when God separates, the final separation of the wicked and his own. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17.
For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord. To meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words.
Those are good words. hold on, he's coming soon. Don't be afraid. It may be bad now, but he's coming soon. This is the consummation I want us to think about. It's the consummation of history. There will be a separation, as Jesus said in Matthew, of the sheep and goats. The sheep will be brought to him. The goats will be led away. And at the end, we could spend a whole message on this. We will one day. But Revelation 20, verse 10 tells us, I'll have you look up 20, verses 11 through 15. But 20 through 10 tells us Satan will be cast into the lake of fire at the consummation. Before the new heaven and the new earth, all sin and things that cause sin will be removed by the hand of God who created the heavens and the earth. He creates a new heaven and a new earth without sin. Revelation 20:10 tells us, 20:11 through 15 tells us even something that hits closer to home.
And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast of the false beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. The death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire.
Don't be afraid to warn people. There is a coming separation. Those that are dead, referring here to those that were not born again, will be thrown into the lake of fire. And then finally, what about those who are in the faith? And there's so much the scripture speaks. Chapter 21, verses 3 and 4. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be their God. And God will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And there is no more sin, no more opportunity to sin. I don't even think we're made with the ability to sin. We will be sanctified. Death for the Christian is the consummation. There's other things to happen, but that is the end of your sanctification. You're right. You're made complete. But so remember those four themes: creation, the fall, redemption, and consummation. And it helps you to think about the calendar of God in Scripture, as well as basic truths concerning this. Well, I hope it's been helpful. I know it's not the most exciting things always to hear for 45 minutes, but I think you'll find it to be helpful in your theology in years to come.